And that is, I am now a teacher. For 16 years, we were missionaries in India, and then for 22 years, I was a pastor of the College and Seminary Church associated with Asbury College and Asbury Theological Seminary, the United Methodist Church in Wilmore, Kentucky. And then in 84, we moved across the street and took on a new role as professor of pastoral ministries in the seminary. We've wondered just exactly why we did this, and about 3 years ago in one of my classes, I expressed my doubts to the class, saying, well, I'm not sure exactly why I switched from missionary to pastor to a teacher. And one of my students the next day came up and said, well, I think I've discovered the reason why. And he shared this limerick with me, with apologies to Ogden Nash and with apologies to those who were here this morning and heard me tell this. But he said, I think this is the reason, doctor, why you did this. As a pastor, Siemens was a guesser. His knowledge grew lesser and lesser. At last was so small, he knew nothing at all, so they made him a seminary professor. That's probably as good a reason as I can think of. Now, what we're going to talk about this afternoon is what I consider to be the key issue in inner healing. And years of experience in healing of memories and in leading people through the experience of inner healing has convinced me that forgiveness is the secret and the heart of inner healing. We used to have a great bishop in our church, Arthur J. Moore from Atlanta. And when Bishop Moore wanted to emphasize a point, he didn't yell loudly or beat on the pulpit the way sometimes I do. But he said very quietly something like this, and now, beloved, I want to say with unbecoming earnestness. And then he'd say it. So let me begin by saying, and now, beloved, let me say with unbecoming earnestness that forgiveness is the key relational issue in the Bible. Forgiveness in the sense of the passive voice, our being forgiven by God. Forgiveness in the sense of the active voice where we forgive those who have sinned and trespassed against us. And then forgiveness in the reflexive voice in the sense where we get the grace to forgive ourselves. It is the key relational issue in Scripture. That's plain throughout the entire New Testament. It is the one condition, interestingly enough, which our Lord stressed again and again. And while we speak of unconditional grace, and it is certainly that, in the sense that the gift of God's grace to us contains no conditions of merit. It is undeservable, unearnable, and unrepayable. Our Lord did stress that if you and I are to enjoy the fruits of that forgiveness and the love and the joy and the peace and the relationship with God and ourselves and with others, we must be willing to forgive as we have been forgiven. At the heart of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, or our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And that is the only sentence in the Lord's Prayer that our Lord made any comment on. Two verses later in Matthew 6:14 and 15, Jesus says, "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive them, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." In the 18th chapter of Matthew, verses 23 to 35, we have that parable of the unforgiving servant. And that parable ends with the angry master turning the unforgiving servant, who has been forgiven by him but who refuses to forgive a fellow servant, by turning him over to the jailers, the tormentors, the debtor's prison, tormentors for torture. And then Jesus makes this terrifying application of the story. I quote verse 35, Matthew 18, "So also shall my heavenly Father do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." Mark 11:25, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions." It's clear that God has built this supremely important moral, spiritual, psychological, relational principle into the structure of all interpersonal relationships. It is based on the character and the nature of God Himself. And since we are made in God's image, it's been built and structured into us. So we're talking about a basic biblical psychological principle. And every experience of inner healing of which I have ever been a part confirms this. So I say it with unbecoming earnestness, beloved. If you want forgiveness and the joy and the peace that comes from God's forgiveness, without being willing to forgive everyone and anyone who has ever wronged you, then you are asking God to violate His own moral and spiritual nature and to violate the structure of our moral and spiritual natures. And God cannot and will not do this. Now, I want to take the time this afternoon to go into some detail about what forgiveness is all about. There's a tremendous amount of misunderstanding among Christians, and we overload ourselves with guilt and doubt and confusion because we do not really understand what forgiveness is all about. So let's take our time and go step by step. We think we're being Christian by sort of jumping into forgiveness with one flying leap. We do that in the name of being spiritual. It looks good, it sounds good, but it isn't real, and it just doesn't work. Forgiveness is a crisis and a process. Let's try to understand what it really means. Okay, let's begin by eliminating the negatives. Let me tell you what four things that forgiveness is not. First of all, forgiveness is not overlooking the wrong that someone has done to us. That's okay. Forget it. That's a kind of a blanket coverage, which indeed is simply blanket coverage. It covers, but it doesn't heal. Secondly, forgiveness is not excusing or whitewashing the wrong that someone has done to you. Genesis 45-50, the story of Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers is one of the great stories of the Old Testament. And Joseph is indeed perhaps the most Christ-like figure in the Old Testament. And we often quote Genesis 50:20 again and again. "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And we overemphasize the second half of the sentence, "God meant it for good." And that's a great passage. It is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. But do not forget the first half. Joseph did not say to his brothers, groveling before him — he's now the prime minister of Egypt, he can lop off their heads if he wants to — and they're terrified when they realize who it is and what they've done. And Joseph does not look down at them and say, "That's okay, fellas. I mean, I understand. You know, I was just a kid. That was years ago, and I was a teenager, and well, I know I made you guys mad with all those dreams and all that stuff about you guys bowing down and all that. And I understand you really didn't mean anything when you threw me in that old dry well in the desert. Then you fished me out and you sold me to slavery with the Egyptians." No, no. "You meant it for evil." Now, God changed it to something else. "You did wrong. You meant it. Even your motivations were wrong in what you did." Forgiveness is not excusing or whitewashing. the wrong that someone else has done to me. Thirdly, since we live in a very psychological, psyched-out age, forgiveness is not psychoanalyzing, explaining the other person's behavior to the extent that we try to explain away why someone did what they did to me. The need to understand why someone did something to us is so great in some people, may I make it personal, maybe in you, that you are waiting to forgive someone until you understand why they did what they did to you. This is particularly difficult for children of parents who hurt them very badly. Those you love or you're supposed to love or you're commanded to love and to respect. And we try to explain, we try to psychoanalyze everything in special ways. Well, you know, my grandfather was an alcoholic and the mother was a neurotic. And we got all these psychological labels. And so this is what she or he or they did to me. And we think that if we can explain it, we can explain it away. And we think that psychoanalyzing the process of why and how it happened to us is the same as forgiveness. And it isn't. The worst case of child abuse that I ever dealt with was a young man who then was in our seminary. He was adopted, he and his brothers, there were two of them, and the exquisite cruelty and the abuse that these two adopted boys had suffered at the hands of a mother was just indescribable. In fact, I cannot describe some of the things that were done, but I do remember one where this boy, he loved peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, most boys do. She'd make open-faced peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, throw them down on the floor of the kitchen, hack them up with a butcher knife, and then say, "Get down and eat that like the dog you are." And sobbing in my office, he was trying to explain it away. And so he'd go back a generation or two. But he couldn't understand it, and so in great tears and with sobs, he would cry out, "But I can't understand. Why did she do it? Why did she adopt us if she was going to treat us that way?" And on and on and on, he cried. Finally, I had to stop him and say, "Look, if you are waiting to understand and to figure it out and to psychoanalyze it before you forgive her, you may be waiting an awful long time." I was in a large church in the South. A lot of people had come forward to the altar to pray after a sermon on healing. The crowd is now gone. Even the pastor leaves. I'm left alone with a lady maybe about 35 years of age, still kneeling there, just racked with sobs. She can't even talk. Finally, everybody goes and she's able to talk to me. And what's her problem? Her older brother had abused her sexually when she was a young teenager. And she's weeping and crying and desperately trying to figure it out. And she cries out, "How could he do that? What did he have in mind when he was doing that? How could he do that to me when he knew that I loved him so much?" And on and on and on. And finally again, I stopped her. I said, "Sister, if you're waiting to figure it out and to explain it, before you forgive, you may never forgive him." Psychoanalyzing, explaining in an attempt to explain away. You may do that. That may help you to understand in order to forgive someone, but that's not the same as forgiveness. Don't confuse the two. Now the fourth thing, forgiveness is not, it's not you always taking the blame. "Well, I must have done something to cause this." This is a senior college girl who is talking to me. And what had happened to her? You know, she's 3.5 years of age. Her mother throws her down the stairs and breaks her leg. "Oh, but I must have done something." I said, "Wait a minute. How stupid can you get? This is ridiculous. Someone else is talking to me and telling me some horrible story of abuse, verbal, physical, sexual. Something terrible that's happened to them. Something someone's done to them. And then they always pause and say, well, I guess I must have done something to deserve that. There are marriages right in this room that are held together because the wife always does that. Grovels, apologizes, takes all the blame. That's not forgiveness. That's not even a good marriage. I know you can pay good money and go to a seminar and be told that that's God's way for the family. I don't think it is. To me, it's very neurotic and very sick. And that kind of a marriage needs help. Thank you. I wasn't expecting that. I really wasn't. You taking the blame for everything, always. That is sometimes an easy way out of facing your hurt and your resentments and your need to forgive. So what is forgiveness? Let me just kind of be very personal and lead you through some steps towards forgiveness. And I think that will help us to understand what it is. First of all, in forgiving someone, and we're talking totally this afternoon, just about forgiveness in the active voice, our forgiving others who have wronged us. First of all, in forgiveness, you must face the wrong that has been done to you. With ruthless moral honesty, courage, and grace. Now, how would we begin to enumerate wrongs that have been done to us? We'd be here a week, not 45 minutes. So let me throw out some key words that have come to me in about 35 years of counseling that are words that represent wrongs done to people that I find need the most forgiveness. And then you put in the picture, okay? You do the video slow motion replay yourself and get in touch with that wrong. Rejection. Deprivation. Neglect. Here's a big one. Charles Dickens says it's the cruelest hurt of childhood. What is it? Injustice. That was unfair. I'm amazed. Kids have a built-in sense of justice. There's like the compass to the North Star for punishment for anything. It just wasn't fair. It was unjust. Injustice. Unfairness. Cruelty. Or brutality. Cruelty and brutality with words. The verbal. The rotten words. The put downs. The great, I call them the great you are's. That somebody else gave us as kids, or later on, that have become the great I am's. You're stupid, you're fat, you're clumsy. If there's a wrong way to do it, son, you'll find it. The cruel, hurtful words, the put-downs. The physical cruelty. Cruelties in punishment. And then, the worst of all, the sexual cruelty, brutality, and abuse. Here's a word that I get a lot in the counseling room. Betrayed. I was betrayed. Terrible. I just felt betrayed. And then here's another one that we don't have to go back even to the developmental years many times, but in our young adult lives as well, with the terrible situation of divorce and breaking up of homes nowadays. Abandoned. abandoned. I don't know, Doc. I mean, I just came home from work one day or from school one day, and she was gone. And there I was, me and the kids. She was gone. This is Kentucky. And where'd she go? Well, he said, it took me 6 months to find out. She's with some guy up in Connecticut. Or he was gone. Abandoned. Face the specific wrong. You meant it for evil, said Joseph. They had done a wrong thing, an evil thing. You even meant to do evil. Face that. That's the first step in forgiveness. Don't take a flying leap over that. Oh, I've forgiven everybody. I'm a Christian now. I'm taking care of everything. I know what happens in lives ages 35 to 45. They just take a leap on forgiveness and just buried a lot of that, you see. Face the specific wrong. Secondly, face your pain. Face your hurt, your injury, your shame, your humiliation. Don't hide it. Don't cover it. Don't dismiss it lightly with some Christian cliche. Don't even cover it over with a pious-sounding scripture. I've had many counselees do that. I think the worst one was a man who always wondered why he received no healing, no peace, no true spiritual victory. Because every time he kept dismissing great family hurts that he had received. And you know what he dismissed them with so lightly and piously? This scripture. Oh, well, Pastor, he said, didn't Jesus say that our greatest foes would be those of our own household? You know, as if that had anything to do with the price of cheese in Denmark. Nothing. No connection whatsoever. But I could never get him to face the wrongs and the hurts that he had suffered. He covered it up. Don't cover it up. Thirdly, face your feelings about that hurt. Face your resentment. Bitterness? I don't know in the scale of things, which is the greater? Paul sort of classifies them in that fourth chapter of Ephesians. He's got rage. That's a big one. Hate. You see, if you bury the hurts, you bury the hates. And if you bury the hates, you bury the possibility of healing. So face your resentment. Yes, that hurt me. And I'm angry about it. I resent it. Do you hate someone? Maybe you've never truly faced that. I had to face deep inner resentments in my life long after I'd been a missionary. A successful, service-blessed missionary on the mission field. When the Holy Spirit began to peel away the layers and draw back the veil of my mind and show me how angry and resentful I was against some people in my life. Face the wrong. Face the hurt, the pain, the humiliation. Face your resentment and your bitterness. Now we're ready to forgive or not to forgive. Fourthly, face the cross. Now you have a choice. To forgive or not to forgive. Now you're ready, and not until now. I don't mean that you sit down and say, go to now. I'm going to go through the four steps or the four laws of forgiveness. Not at all. But more or less this process must be followed. Now we face the cross. And I want to say something, beloved, with unbecoming earnestness. Sounds like preacher talk, doesn't it? Never mind. I don't know any place on this planet where we humans can forgive one another for the hurts done to us except underneath the cross of Jesus. I know of no other place. Well, you can go to a psychologist. You can counsel. You can go to a good qualified psychiatrist. And I'm not putting any of them down. Don't mistake me. And you can have a good cry and a good catharsis and you can feel better. But that's not forgiveness. It's only at the cross. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, not hard-hearted, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Now, as we sit beneath the cross and face the cross, now let's try to understand the ingredients of forgiveness. And this is so important. The devil has a field day in the lives of Christians, beating us over the head with false guilt, doubt, and confusion. We're all mixed up here, and Satan delights in that. So let us carefully think of what the true parts and ingredients of forgiveness really are. Generally speaking, there is a human and divine division of labor regarding forgiveness, and we need to understand that. First part is our part, the human part, your part, my part. The human part of forgiveness is the crisis of the will. That's the human side of the division of labor. The crisis, the decision and the crisis of my will. Meaning simply, am I willing to forgive that person? I'll say that person. It might be more than one. It might be an institution. It might be a church. It might be a community, a company, whatever it is. But I'll stick to the personal. The crisis of the will to forgive. That's the human part. Don't mix it up with God's part here. He has a part. I'm coming to that. But this is the crisis of my willingness, my decision, the will to forgive. Now, I realize this crisis also may have to be approached gradually. Start where you are. If you are a counselor counseling others, start with other people where they are. I've heard it hundreds of times in the thick of the counseling battle. Pastor, I want to forgive. I ought to forgive. I really want to forgive, but the hurt is so great. I'm not quite sure I am willing to forgive. So if you can't start at, like the World Series at home plate, you start at first base or second or third or in the outfield or you clear up in the bleachers. Are you willing to be made willing to forgive? Sometimes you have to start further on there. Are you willing to be willing, to be willing to forgive? That's not a play on words. God has to deal with us where we are, and you have to deal with the will. Now, that's the human part of the division of labor. Keep it separately. What is the divine part? The divine part, God's part, is the process of changing your feelings. You notice I didn't say a word about feelings in the first part. That's God's part. I have this strange theory about counseling people about anything. You see, I don't believe we humans can change our feelings about anything. I can't. Maybe you can. Go to now, I will feel differently about this. Then what do? Just feel that way? No, no. What we can do is say, God, I can't change my feelings about this. But I'm willing for you to change my feelings about this or towards this person. This is a process. This doesn't happen overnight. The crisis may take place right now while you're listening to me and the Holy Spirit says something to you and you say, yes, I am going to forgive. I will to forgive that person. That's a crisis of the will. That's your part. But the process of changing your feelings, that may take a long time, because there are layers of feelings and there are new images and new memories that constantly keep coming to our minds, and they have to be dealt with. And they are dealt with by saying, yes, God, I am willing, change my feelings. I often ask people this question. Look, if God were to walk right into this office right now and offer you a whole new set of feelings towards that person, would you accept those feelings? Or would you insist on holding on to the old feelings? Would you accept the new set of feelings? That's God's part. You see, if we don't make this clear-cut division between the human and the divine, between the crisis and the process of the will and the feeling, if we don't make this clear-cut division of labor between our part and God's part, a week from now or 10 days from now, you'll go back and the old feelings will arise, and instantly screw tape will be on one shoulder and wormwood on the other, and they'll both be whispering in your ears at the same time. Uh-huh, I didn't think you really forgave that person. Oh, you said you did. You know, you went up to praise gathering. Man, you had that great music and you got in the mood. Then the guy Siemens got up and talked to you or something. But you really didn't forgive. And you'll be defeated. And Christians get so defeated because they're confused, because they don't understand, and we're burdened with false guilt on this whole subject because we don't keep these two separate. There's a difference between the two regarding time. The crisis can take place in a moment. The moment you're ready to say, yes, I will to forgive, I will forgive, I'm willing for you to change my feelings. But to change the feelings, that's God's part, that's his business. That may take quite a bit of time. I used to go to the old camp meetings years ago when I was a boy. I don't remember a lot that the preacher said. A lot of it was awfully far out, I thought. But they said some great things, and they used some great illustrations and imagery that I've never forgotten. And those were the days of the railroads before the airplanes and all that really came to the fore. And the preachers would say something like this. You can send the will on ahead by fast express. But sometimes the feelings come later by slow freight. Now that's good preaching, folks. I still remember that. Yes, the crisis can go by lightning speed, fast express. The feelings come later by slow freight. If God were to walk in here right now and say, my son, my daughter, I want to give you a whole new set of feelings towards that person and that incident and all that business. Are you willing to accept it? That's your part. And then you trust God to change the feelings. Now, what are some of the things that this whole process includes? First of all, it includes, and we've already inferred this, abandoning, a willingness to abandon the old feelings and a willingness to receive God's new set of feelings. I will always remember the day, years ago, early in my ministry at the college, when a young lady from the college came to see me, and after she told me her story, there was abuse of all kinds, you name it, and she had experienced it. And there was great bitterness in her heart. And we counseled on these matters, and then we got to the place of inner healing. And we were on our knees praying regarding her willingness to forgive, in her case, her parents. She was praying. And we were wrestling with the problem. And all of a sudden, in the midst of the prayer, she just got right off of her knees and she let out literally a scream. It was like an Apache yell. Oh my goodness, I thought, heavenly, right next door is the secretary. What in the world is she thinking? What's going on? I'm ruined. She let out the yell and she went and stood over by the window. I said, "What's wrong?" She said, "I can't give them up." "What can't you give up?" "My resentments." Listen now what she said. "I can't give them up. They're all I've got." You see, she had built her resentments into the structure of her personhood. That was a part of her outlook, her perceptions, everything. "I can't give them up. They're all I've got." Do you know that we met twice after that and the same thing happened two more times in the midst of prayer? "I can't give them up. They're all I've got." She never came back then. She graduated from college. I lost her in the shuffle of thousands of students. 17 years later, I was in a Presbyterian church in a southern city. And I was speaking on healing. And after the service, a woman appeared to be about in her 40s, came up to me. "Do you remember me, Doc?" I said, "No, I don't think so. Do you remember praying with me?" "Oh, yes." And her first name came to me. "Oh, yes," I said, "never forgotten that." Then she looked up at me and great big juicy tears ran down her cheeks. She said, "You know, 2 divorces and 1 nervous breakdown later, I think maybe I should have given them up." She turned around and walked away. And I've never seen her since. Hey, let's not kid ourselves. We love our hates. We suck on our resentments like sweet sour lemon balls. And we make them a part of our personality. And we build them. That young lady had made them a part of the keystone of the arch of her personality. And she knew if she pulled out that keystone, a lot of things would have to change. And she was unwilling for that change. A willingness to let go of the old and to receive the new feelings. Now, secondly, forgiveness includes accepting full responsibility from this point on. Now, I realize some of you are taking notes and you're writing. I want you to just look up and look at me here. Thank you. Take a good look at me, will you? Because I'm sure you already knew this, but you are really looking at a very remarkable person. I mean, you're looking at someone that until he was in his early 30s, never made a mistake. Now, really, you really want to look now, don't you? No, what I mean is this. Oh, I made mistakes. I blew it. I failed plenty of times. But you see, whenever I did that, I had a little built-in photoelectric cell up here, see? Like the doors here as you get in the Hyatt, you know, you get up on them and you don't know what's going to happen. Suddenly they open. And a little light would go, bing, in my brain. And a little voice would say, "That's all right, David. Don't you worry about that. You wouldn't have made that mistake. You wouldn't have blown it if you'd have had a different mother." Now, I didn't flip a switch. Believe me. It was automatic. The light just went on. And the voice said, "Don't worry. If only you'd had a different mother, you wouldn't have done that." And for many, many years, that was the soft rug that I fell on. And when I had my deep healing experience, and I had a lot of forgiving to do, and I forgave, the first thing God said to me was, "That's got to go." And you know, it wasn't easy. It was so automatic. The old light would go, bing, and there the voice would go. I'd say, "Wait a minute, no longer." See, forgiveness is like this. On one side is forgiving, letting go of the person, the old feeling. On this side is assuming full responsibility for our lives. Hey, you ready for that? Don't you dare forgive that person until you're ready for that. And maybe that's the reason you don't and won't let go and forgive. Because you know, no more excuses. You now take responsibility for your own life. Forgiving others also means asking God to forgive us for our wrong responses. I know there are some who would say, why didn't you start with that? That's where you should have started. My experience in the counseling room is to start here. Often, the real experiencing of God's forgiveness, and this is very biblical, according to Jesus and the scriptures I referred to, is delayed and held up because we're not willing to forgive the other person. And I find that when the moment people do that, a person can be praying along and struggling and with all the hates and the hurts and all these things, and finally they would get the grace to really forgive that person. Yes, Lord, I do forgive. And you know what? The next prayer inevitably is this prayer. But Lord, forgive me for all the hate that I've had, for the resentments I've had in my heart against this person. We need forgiveness for our wrong attitudes and wrong responses. And then, of course, the next step is we need to forgive ourselves. Aren't we Christians amazing? We go on flagellating ourselves, doing this penance of perpetual regret. Oh yes, I know God has forgiven me. Yeah, I've forgiven that person. But I just can't forgive myself. And we think back to a lot of old garbagey stuff in our lives and our failures and our mistakes and all those things. Well, I can't forgive myself. I had a guy, we'll call him Cliff, that's not his name. Cliff had a bad case of this. Just couldn't forgive himself. And we worked with him and counseled with him and he just couldn't seem to do it. And then he went to chapel and they sang, the choir sang a special arrangement of Amazing Grace. And God's Spirit really got into Cliff. And he said, oh, I had an experience of the forgiving, accepting love of God like I've never had before. And he was so excited when he came to counsel with me. It was a tremendous thing. And then he stopped himself. And he said this, not realizing what he said. Well, I mean, the Lord may love me. And the Lord may accept me. And He may forgive me. But I can't forgive myself. He said, God may accept me. And then he said this. But I've got my standards. I said, wait a minute, Cliff. Run that one by me again, will you? So he repeated and he still didn't realize what he said. Third time, I said, now say it slowly. What did you just say? I've got my... And he stopped. And I began to laugh right in his face. That's not a very good counseling method, but that's what I did. And he caught on, you know. I said, Cliff, do you realize what you just said to me? Yeah, he said, I realize it. And for the first time, he realized that what he'd said was, I've got higher standards than God has. Poor God. I mean, he's got all these low standards and he may accept me and all, but I got my standards. Oh, you think I am God? Like you? And we go on, you know, with that kind of foolishness, torturing ourselves. And there are people right here who've never quite forgiven ourselves. Do you know what that is? Do you know what that does? That's like looking at Jesus on the cross and saying, well, you know, Lord, I really appreciate you dying for me. I mean, that was awfully nice of you to do all that. But But I mean, I don't think he did quite good enough a job. A little more suffering, a little more atonement, a little more crucifixion. Now, let me just do a little myself, you know. Thanks, but no thanks, God. How many crucifixions do we need, folks? How many crosses have to be planted with the Son of God on them until you and I drop our pride? This is not humility we're talking about. This is a dreadful pride system. Not a humility system that says, well, I got my standards. We need to forgive ourselves. And we do that underneath the cross by receiving the grace of God to forgive ourselves. Now, I want to touch on one more thing and then a closing story. This kind of forgiveness, I believe, means I relinquish the future results and consequences of forgiving that person. And I leave in God's hands, now listen to me carefully, I put into God's hands the schedule and the timetable regarding possible confrontation and reconciliation. And that's another distinction we need to make. Forgiveness can be a one-way street. Reconciliation is a two-way street. But it involves the other person. And there are a lot of us, and a lot of people get told this at seminars, I know. The moment you forgive, you got to rush right out. You got to confront. I've seen marriages destroyed by that. I've seen parents do children do that to parents. I wanted to do that. I wanted to go right out. I felt like saying, well, you know, God, I mean, just once. I just want to tell Mother how much she hurt me. And you know what the Spirit said, David? That is the subtlest form of resentment. My mother wouldn't have had the faintest idea of what I was talking about, bless her heart. And a lot of children do that. A lot of people do that. And then they're in worse trouble. Thank God when forgiveness can be a two-way street and become reconciliation. And there are clear-cut instances where it can. And you know that, and I know that, and we need to do that. But when in doubt, you talk with someone, your pastor or a counselor. Get a better wisdom and a more mature Christian opinion. Get a second opinion. Wait for God's timing, His timetable, His schedule. Prayerfully, carefully, wait for the divine timing and direction. Because there are, as Joyce Landorf said it, irregular people in the world. There are no-win situations where forgiveness has to be a one-way street. It's all on your side. It's never going to come from the other side. Because there are people like that. There are no-way situations that have to be let go and relinquished. And one of our evangelical myths is, well, I mean, if I do it, if my heart is right, if my spirit is right, then God's always going to take care of the other person and everything's just going to be great and there's going to be reconciliation, there's going to be lovey-dovey and sloppy agape all over the place. And that is a myth. Wonderful when forgiveness can become a two-way street. And that's reconciliation, and Jesus talks a lot about that. But the same Lord that says, look, you go to your brother and you make it all right, is the same Lord that said, wait a minute, don't cast your pearls before swine. They'll turn and rend you, and you have to find the balance between those two. So forgiveness often means, Lord, I leave the consequences of this in your hands. You give me your timing, and I will follow your direction. I'm willing anytime. Now let me close with my favorite forgiveness story. And I'm going to call this lady Irene. That's not her name. But this is her actual letter. She came to me as a young lady in college. And Irene was having all kinds of relational problems, especially with young men. Her life was all messed up. She was doing her best to be a good Christian, and she loved the Lord and all, but oh my, she had hang-ups galore and emotional and spiritual problems, and we counseled together a great deal. And the heart of the problem bless her dear heart, her drunken, abusive, alcoholic father had literally set it up to sexually abuse her. And the trauma of that had been so great that Irene battled with this. And we counseled and she struggled and she got to the place where she forgave her father. Now what does she do? I said, well, Irene, my experience is let's wait on God. This is a very complicated issue. You don't go rushing out on this one. Let's wait. Offer God your willingness. You relinquish it in His hands. And let's wait for God's timing. That was 1964. This letter is dated 1974. 10 years later. What happens? Oh, yes. She had forgiven her father, but she could never trust her dad. Never get close to him. Never be alone with him. Some of you right in this room know all about what that means. But 10 years later, her father stricken with terminal cancer. Now, let me pick up just two paragraphs from this letter. With the possibility of death imminent, Daddy wanted to see me home again ASAP, as soon as possible. I felt there might be a showdown. I wasn't sure how I would feel about Daddy. Whether my emotions had really been healed as I trusted they had that day in your office, or whether when coming into close physical proximity, I would still feel that wave of nausea and all the words of love and concern, even though they came from my heart, would have to be forced through my lips. It was scary, but exciting. Whatever happened, I knew I could trust the Lord Jesus, whom I've come to know as a deeply personal friend as well as Lord. So she tells about getting the plane and going to sea. The 2 weeks I was there with Mom and Dad were fantastic. I could almost feel the Lord hugging me close to Him with His arms around me, guiding everything I said and did. It was a beautiful, unforgettable experience, and I praise the Lord for it. I wouldn't have missed it for anything. I was filled with His special joy and peace. Outside of Christ, I would have been a nervous wreck and no help to anyone. When I saw Daddy, there seemed to be instant rapport and understanding between us. And with honest and joyful love, I threw my arms around His frail, thin body. I kissed Him and told Him that I loved Him. He had tears streaming down His face. And I love this sentence. He knew, and I knew, that everything in the past was forgiven and washed in the blood of the Lamb. Praise God. That's not in the letter. I'm adding that one. There was healing and wholeness and unspoken understanding. My heart soared. The healing and love for which I had trusted the Lord so long ago in your office, 10 years ago, was mine not just when I was far enough away from the problem to be able to accept it in theory, but right there in my daddy's arms. And you know, this is a 4-page single-spaced typewritten letter, and I've only read you 2 paragraphs. You know what all the rest of it is about? How Irene, in the last 2 weeks of her father's life, has the marvelous privilege of leading him to know Christ as his personal Savior. Praise God. Forgiveness. Surrender the results, the consequences, the follow-up. Relinquish them into the hands of God. And get your further action, your timetable, and your schedule from Him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for meeting here with us. Thank you for confronting us with the hurts and the hates and the humiliations of our life. And thank you for giving us the grace to forgive, even as we have been forgiven and even as we need to be forgiven by others for our sins and faults and mistakes. Thank you for your grace. Wrap that grace around all of us now and give us a spirit of forgiveness which will bring to us healing and wholeness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.